We're at the end of Matthew 25 today, so take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 25, and I'll read the text for us because we haven't read it this morning. And it's starting in verse 31. And Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then the king will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not feed me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, this is a pretty straightforward passage. It's very easy to understand, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through it. I will at the end. But I'm concerned with something else, which is how we interpret this. And I want to tell you a couple of stories here that happened to me in the last 2 months or so in order to get you thinking about what I want to talk about. About a month ago, I guess, maybe 5 weeks ago, a young man showed up at our church as it was letting out, and I was asked to go speak with him because he said he wanted to talk to the pastor. I went out and met with him, and he began to tell me how he had fallen on some difficult times. He was a working man, but his paycheck hadn't come in until it wouldn't come in until that next Thursday. And he was out of money, and his car battery was dead, and he wasn't able to get to work. And he was out of gas, and he said he was on his feet all day long, and he showed me his feet, and he had developed the worst case of athlete's foot I had ever seen in my life. He came to us to see if we would buy him some battery and some gas and some Lotrimin foot ointment. The thing is, it took him about 10 minutes before I could figure out that this is what he came to talk to me about. You see, he felt the need to justify himself to me for that long. It was obvious that this guy was not a professional beggar or a con artist. He was in real need, and I felt sorry for him. I asked him how he found out about our church, and he said that he had been to 7 other churches in the Longmont area that morning, and everyone turned him away. I think it was simply asking about churches in the area, and someone told him that our building was here, so he came to us. Now, the reason I tell you this story is because I was greatly disturbed that 7 representative bodies of Jesus Christ in a small town like Longmont could not help a man buy a battery and some foot cream. They either had so much bureaucracy that it would take too long to help him, or they just sent him down the road to the local government agency, or they just told him to leave. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 25, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, so you did it to me." This passage was running through my mind as this whole thing happened. How in the world someone or some entity can claim the name of Christ and yet have no compassion on somebody in need is a thing that I want to address with you today. And as I speak to this, I will only say what the Lord himself said about such things. In my opinion, it is a shame and a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ that this man had to go to 8 churches to find one that would help him. Now, before I get to that, I want to tell you another story. I was talking to a dear friend of mine shortly after the tornado swept through Windsor back in, I think it was May. He told me that his church was going down there to help the people in that town. You see, his church has recently implemented a strategy where if disaster strikes, they can be within a radius of 500 miles or something within 48 hours to help them. Now, that's not the thing I want to focus on. Instead, my friend told me the reason for this church's strategy. He said that he had recently been to a conference put on by some of the leaders in the emerging church movement. Now, my friend is several decades older than I am. He went to an evangelical seminary and he's been involved as a pastor and a leader of another denomination for probably 40 years. So that should put what I'm about to say in a bit of perspective. He told me that he came away from this conference thinking about things he'd never thought about before. He said it was life changing for him. He said it's time for evangelicals to see that the gospel taught by Paul is not the only gospel taught in the scripture. Jesus taught a gospel too, and it's different looking from the gospel taught in the book of Romans or Ephesians or Galatians. He went on to relate to me that the gospel taught by Paul about faith and grace is a wonderful thing that we need to keep. We certainly wouldn't want to get rid of that great evangelical distinctive, but we also need to recognize that the gospel of helping those in need. Because you fed me and gave me drink, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God's pronouncement here at the end of time, you see, is the impetus or force that is driving his own denomination and church to be ready to help others in such an immediate way. Now, at first glance, especially for those people who have forgotten very recent church history that I will tell you about shortly, what he's saying sounds right. We are supposed to help people. And I just started with a story telling you that very thing, didn't I? We're supposed to feed people, supposed to clothe them, visit them in prison. To do so is to feed Christ. Now, obviously, there's some relationship between doing this and entering into eternal life. But brothers and sisters, is this the gospel? Is helping people the good news that only a God could reveal to humanity, news that was hidden since the foundation of the earth? Another thing, is there more than one gospel in the scripture? There is a profound confusion today among the most basic points of theology, even with those who have degrees in theology from conservative evangelical seminaries. It's like the church has plunged into a theological cave. The abyss is deep. Everything is dark down here. People cannot see. It is cold with no light to warm their soul. It is wet with theological muddy slime. More and more people are seeking a way out of the abyss. Any exit that may ease their claustrophobia and shivering is being considered. But it always means going deeper into the abyss because the walls are too slimy and wet to climb. Unless God gets us out by grace alone, all we can do is sink deeper into the pit. The thing is, we do not seem to remember that the gospel is not in us by nature. Do you know that? You were not born with knowledge of the gospel. You need someone to tell it to you from the outside. You are unable to look into yourself or into your fellow man to find the gospel. But Gandhi and the Dalai Lama have been able to figure out on their own that helping people is a good thing. Did that Hindu and that Buddhist believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, many Christians militantly insist that they did and they do. Instead, the gospel comes from God through revelation of Jesus Christ, and it has been preserved for us and for our salvation in the Bible. But if this is true, then we need to be very leery of accepting new gospels that are really not gospels at all. Paul and Jesus are not giving two different gospels. They are talking about two different things. When the scripture asks the question about the gospel, it is very clear about this. Paul in Galatians says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And what was this new gospel? Well, in this case, he says, putting it very bluntly, "Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh?" Or as the NIV rightly puts it, "After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" In other words, you started out thinking that salvation was by faith alone, but now you think you finished the race by your works. The apostle reserves his most serious words of everything that he ever wrote to anyone for people who are preaching a different or multiple gospels. Listen to this. "But if I or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed," in the ESV. "Anathema," in the ASV. "Eternally condemned," in the NIV. "Forever cursed," in the in a different translation. He says this not once, but he says it twice, because there's nothing more critical than getting this correct. "If anyone should teach a gospel contrary to the one gospel, let him be damned to hell for all eternity." That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And I put this bluntly, simply, and unequivocally: there is no such thing as another gospel. The gospel may have more than one effect, but it is only one thing. Jesus and Paul are not to be pit against one another. Neither are they saying one thing two different ways. No, when Jesus talks about the gospel, he talks about the gospel. Part of the story today that talks about feeding and welcoming and visiting and clothing doesn't happen to be the gospel. It happens to be the law. The gospel comes in this story before the law. When Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." How did one group get to be blessed? That's the question that the gospel addresses. But it is here only assumed and not explained. The gospel is also assumed by the fact that prior to the judgment of the sheep and the goats, there are, well, sheep and goats. The two groups are not different because of their works. Their works are different because of their nature. You see, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Not, "You're not my sheep because you do not believe." One has the nature of a goat, the other has the nature of sheep. How did they get to be sheep and goats? By faith alone. This is the question that the gospel addresses. But it's not told here how that happens. The point Jesus is making is simply that sheep do the works of sheep and goats do the works of goats. He's not telling you that you're saved by your works. Perhaps the main point of the story is that it is by works that the two groups are distinguished. Sometimes looks are deceiving. You see, in the Middle East, sheep and goats were, and often are today, mixed in the same flock. The sheep, though generally lighter in color than goats, are not as predominantly white as the flocks familiar to us in America. Some are brown, some have substantial dark patches, even when clean, so that it can take a practiced eye to distinguish the two species. I suppose, though, that since I brought up this talk about the gospel. I need to help you understand what the gospel is and what it isn't. There's a distinction between the law and the gospel that is critical to maintain. You cannot mix the two because they're oil and water. You can't blur the two because they're very clearly different things. The difference between them is not hard to see, but you must know what makes them different. First of all, you must not think of Jesus as a kinder, gentler Moses. But almost everybody today is doing exactly that. But the Bible says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Those are contrasted. They're not the same thing. Jesus didn't come to give us an easier law, one that if you're just sincere about following, it'll get you to heaven. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law of the Old Testament so that he could give us some easier law like the law of love. As Calvin said, as if you can find anything harder to do than love your neighbor with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Compared to this, every other law is easy. But some people think the law of love, that this is some kind of an easy thing. Actually, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did the exact opposite. He brought out the intensity of the law's demands, so much so that if you even hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. Or if you even lust after a woman, you have committed adultery. God has always demanded love, and all of the commandments prove it. Anger, jealousy, lust, sloth, covetousness are all things of the heart. These things cause you to break the law of God, fall into sin, and they prevent you from entering heaven. Because the law itself says the man who does these things will live by them. And it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what does the law demand? It demands perfection. And nothing short of that. Because you must become exactly like God. You must be holy as he is holy. The Bible promises if you do that, you'll have eternal life. The law is what you do. The law comes in the form of commandments to be obeyed. In the Greek, the law comes in the form of imperative verbs, verbs of command. Commands are not suggestions. They are not things that you may opt out of if you don't feel like doing it today. They are not tips for a better life. But these commandments threaten you with death if they're not performed. They terrify you with fear if not observed. Michael Horton has said, a gentle moralism prevails in much of evangelical preaching today, and one rarely hears the law preached as God's condemnation and wrath, but instead as helpful suggestions to a more fulfilled life. In the place of God's law, helpful tips for practical living are often offered. Joel Osteen exemplifies this utter confusion of law and gospel in the title of his bestseller, Your Best Life Now. How do you get your best life now? By being a better person, by thinking positive thoughts about yourself. But that's not the law, and it's not the gospel. It's just simply self-esteem. It is moralistic therapy that you give to yourself. Be a better person is not the gospel. Improve your marriage is not the gospel. Raise godly children is not the gospel. Be more sincere is not the gospel. Visit prisoners in jail is not the gospel. Feed the hungry is not the gospel. Go to church and pray more is not the gospel. Don't gamble or drink or play cards or go to movies is not the gospel. Tithe to get blessing from God is not the gospel. Don't have sex before marriage is not the gospel. Love your neighbor as yourself is not the gospel. Get rid of the stress in your life is not the gospel. 12 steps to a happier you is not the gospel. Speak in tongues and get a second blessing is not the gospel. Are you getting the point? I wanted to just have pages of those. I want you to get the point. These things are not the gospel, and no person will ever be saved from hearing this kind of message. Too many people think that this is what makes you a good Christian. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Most of these things are good, but rarely are they ever taught from the standpoint of you had better do them or you will go to hell. Instead, they're just taught as, well, just try and do these things, and that's what God wants for your life. And if you're like that, you'll be a better Christian. These things are not the gospel. Dear children, the gospel does not threaten or terrify at all. It doesn't command except for to believe. It doesn't exhort you or challenge you or guide you or counsel you to do anything but rest. The gospel simply says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, come and I will give you rest. It speaks gently to the sheep. The Father's blessing does not come because of what you do. Otherwise, you have something to boast about. Instead, the blessing comes because of what you are. And what you are must be a new creation that first dies to sin and lives to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a mere sentiment or a feeling. Faith has an object. You believe that Christ's perfect life, because he's the only one that ever lived a perfect life, will be credited to your account because of his sacrificial death that was a substitution in your place for your sins. He died in your place. He took your punishment. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, we read in Isaiah 53. You see, God put Christ to death for your sins. Do you think about that often? Scripture says he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Now, listen to this. That is terribly unfair to Christ because he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't deserve any punishment. But it is wholly gracious to you. And Jesus underwent these things willingly. But grace is also very unfair. The punishment God gave to Jesus, that was unfair. Grace is also terribly unfair. Thanks be to God. You may have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account if you will admit that you cannot earn this righteousness on your own, but instead will repent of your sin and believe that salvation is given to you as a gift because one stood as your representative on the judgment seat of God. The law's demands will be met judicially, and God will be able to justify you and declare you not guilty because of what Jesus did for you. And what's more, it's not just his death. God vindicated Jesus. He declared him. The word is justify in the Greek. He declared him to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead in Romans 1:2. So not only is there an imputation of righteousness to your account, accrediting, but there is eternal life that may be yours. Because Christ lives, you may live. His resurrection wasn't just for himself. It was for you. He is the first fruit of a great harvest to come. Because Christ was raised from the dead, you may be raised from death to life. How? Only through believing that this was done for you. That's it. Now you see, that's the gospel. It's not a hard teaching, but it's an easy one. It's not a heavy yoke. It's a light one. It's not a burden. It's a comfort to your soul. It's not something you do, it's something you believe. And those two are the opposite of one another. The gospel has always said, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And how? because God has punished your sin in the bloody, beaten, dead body of Jesus Christ. And he died and suffered the penalty for your sin. This is the gospel, and it's not something that I or any other man invented. It's not something that Gandhi or the Dalai Lama have ever thought about. Nobody else has ever made this up, but it was revealed directly by revelation through Jesus Christ. This is a far cry from the kind of religion that says if you help people, then God will help you help yourself. It's made clear in the word that there is only one word that is good news. This is what gospel is. It's good news. There's not two. There's not many. Paul and Jesus are not opposing one another. Christianity and the other world religions do not teach the same thing. Only one gives you a way to be reconciled to an angry God in a way that satisfies his justice without compromising his holiness. And it is time that we start to listen to the Bible again and stop listening to soothsayers who come into our midst and woo us away from Christ with all manner of words that tickle our little ears and seem right to us, but instead have no power to give life to dry bones. Believe this day, brothers, sisters, little children. Believe and you will be saved. Well, the whole sermon up to this point is necessary because some will come to the text today and use it to disagree with everything I've just said. Doesn't Jesus directly say that because you fed and clothed and visited and welcomed the hungry and the poor and the scum and the lonely, that this is why he will welcome you into his heaven? Is not Jesus, after all, teaching another gospel, one that is not by faith alone? I need to urge you to reject such a thought. Because the only conclusion that you can come away from with this logic is that the Bible is contradictory and that you will not be able to hold this contradiction of salvation by faith alone, but also by works for very long. And I know which one always ends up getting jettisoned of the two. Because you see, all this business about a social gospel, a gospel of helping others or feeding people or take caring for their felt needs, it's all been done before. There's nothing new under the sun. And in the process, it was the evangelical gospel that almost became extinct. And frankly, it wasn't that long ago. My grandfather and grandmother, who are still alive today, lived during the battle over what came to be called the fundamentals. Fundamentalists were those within the Protestant churches that would not allow the liberals to change the gospel. They maintained that there's a certain fundamental truths to the Christian faith that we cannot gut and still remain Christian. Now, there's all sorts of different fundamentalists that came together, and they didn't agree on everything, trust me. But they did agree on the fundamentals of the gospel. And I want you to think about two aspects of liberalism in light of today's so-called conservative environment. The first is that liberals maintained that religion is a matter of experience, not dogma. Now think about that again. The liberals maintained that religion is a matter of experience, not dogma. Truth is what you feel, not what you adhere to. Romanticism infected the liberals, and religion became not a matter of doctrine, but of feeling, intuition, and experience. So, for example, the father of liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher, barred doctrinal preaching from the pulpit. Today, we don't bar it. It's far worse than that. We just don't think it's relevant. We just don't want it. Now, that is the definition of liberalism. The other thing liberals insisted upon is that the gospel was doing things, like feeding the poor. And so their gospel became known as the social gospel. I know you've all heard that term before. They confused the law and the gospel at its core, and in so doing, they jettisoned salvation by faith alone, by Christ alone, or by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. And in fact, for the liberals, the very historicity of Jesus was questioned. Was he even a real guy? I didn't think so. But today's brand of liberal doesn't need to question his historicity, because we simply take the historic person and turn him into whatever we want. A salesman, a dietitian, a cheerleader, a life coach, an Eastern guru, a marketing genius, a financial planner, a boyfriend, or whatever. And in this way, one-time solid Bible teachers are being seduced by lying prophets, because there just isn't all that much in Christianity left to fight for. So why not try something new? Change. It's the mantra of our political campaigns today, isn't it? Change. That's all they promise. Just change. And so everybody goes, yeah, that's what I want. I want change. Never mind that a lot of change is for the worse. And it seems to be what people are buying into in the church today, too. So when you come to interpret a passage by Jesus, you absolutely must interpret it in light of the other scripture. You must believe in absolute truth, for example. You must believe that God doesn't relish contradiction. If you do, then you'll quickly understand that Jesus can't be talking about works-based righteousness, because that would absolutely make other scripture a lie. As Paul says, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So how do we understand what Jesus is saying? All right, now I'm going to get to the text. Okay. First thing is to understand that Jesus is talking about judgment day in the future, not a day of pronouncement of the verdict not guilty in the present. You see that? He's not talking about justification by faith today. He's talking about a pronouncement in the future. Now, those like the Catholics and even some modern evangelicals no longer even have a category for justification in the present. So they can't even see what I'm talking about. But Protestants have always taught that justification by faith is a pronouncement right now, that a person is not guilty because of Christ, because they believe in his death on their account. But judgment day in the future is a separation of those who have present justification and those who do not. Between those who believe and those who do not. Between those who are sheep and those who are not. That final declaration, which is, you could call it a justification in a sense, when Jesus says, well done, it's not set apart from the present verdict of not guilty. Otherwise, you're back to works-based salvation, and grace is no longer grace. Notice that it says he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So at the beginning of the story, there's two kinds of people. The two kinds of people don't come after at the end of the story. It's not like everybody's in the same group and they start doing different things, and so now they're two different groups. No, they start off as two different groups, don't they? The thing is, these people often look the same. And within the visible church, you have presumably everyone who professes Christ. But some of these have true faith and others have false faith. Some are sheep and some are goats. On that day, Christ will separate the two, even though today it's the case that they're kept in the same pen together. Now, you know, Jesus has been talking about this very thing for the last three parables. So nothing I'm saying is new here. He's just continuing with that thought. More broadly speaking, it is the case that there are sheep and goats throughout the whole world. The church has been scattered to the four corners of the earth. And there's much confusion that oftentimes people think that even professing Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims must go to heaven because they're good people. They do good things. On that day, there will be a judgment between all the nations, and the sheep will be separated from the goats. Now, there's much about this story that Jesus tells that comes right out of the Old Testament, which is really interesting. Looking at this will help you understand Jesus' meaning. One of the things is that Jesus applies the act of judgment to himself. He says the Son of Man is going to come and he's going to separate. But in the Old Testament, it was applied to God. Daniel chapter 7, which has kind of been the cornerstone chapter of the whole Olivet discourse, is now brought up again. And in Daniel 7:14, you have the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days would be the Father. He's sitting on the throne and the Son of Man comes to him and he's presented to him. And it says that the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and the kingdom and all the peoples will serve him. But in that same chapter, it's the Ancient of Days who's the judge and he's surrounded by myriads of angels. Revelation picks up this imagery and tells us that the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown into hell. And the whole scene of Daniel 7 is a picture of the great day of judgment, where God is going to judge the beast and the false prophet and men. And now Jesus applies the work of the Ancient of Days to himself. It's truly remarkable. He says, the Son of Man comes in glory with his angels, and he will sit on his throne and gather the nations, and he will separate one from the other as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. So Jesus is actually calling himself the Ancient of Days. Compare that Revelation or Daniel 7, I think it's 13, 14, with the first verse in Matthew today. Images are taken from Zechariah. One verse says, the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day of judgment, God is going to come with myriads of angels. And they're going to help him do the separating. And it's going to be a terrible day. These are not the precious moments figurine angels that are going to be coming on that day. Joel 3:2 says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. And I will enter into judgment with them there. In Ezekiel 34:17 is very interesting. It says, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Thus, Jesus is placing himself as God Almighty here. This is not the sentimental boyfriend Jesus that so many songs are about today. He's the great holy judge with a host of mighty angels that surround him in pure, unapproachable light. He's the great white rider who is going to come out of the sky with a sword in his hand. And that sets the tone for the seriousness of the pronouncements that are to come. It says that he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, you might want to turn to Matthew 20:21 for just a moment. Because this verse picks up that earlier theme where the mother of John and James goes to Jesus and she says, hey, Jesus, I'd like you to put one of my sons on your right hand and the other one on your left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. To sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father. Isn't that interesting? You're going to see very soon what a foolish request this was. The right hand is the place of security. The left hand of Christ is the place of judgment and death. Does John's mother really want one of her children to be in hell? She doesn't know what she's asking. But more immediately, Jesus says that the place on his right and his left is prepared by the Father. And that speaks about election, not works. People don't choose by their works to be on one side of Christ or the other. It's a place prepared beforehand by the Father. And this gets to the reason why some are sheep and some are goats. And it also helps answer those who think Jesus is teaching that salvation is by works here. They need to read the broader context of the Gospel of Matthew. I want to show you in a few weeks the very first instance of this judgment when Jesus pronounces to the thief on his right, today you will be with me in paradise. It's very interesting to think about in light of this. Now the judgment begins. And after the separation has taken place, the host of sheep are on the right and a host of goats are on the left. And King Jesus will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Even there you have the idea of preparation beforehand for these people. What a wonderfully comforting verse this is, isn't it? Come is the language of comfort. It's an easy command because the judgment has passed and the place of dwelling is a paradise with leaves of healing and fruit of righteousness and water of washing and streets of gold and a city of unsurpassed beauty and perfection. It's a comforting verse because this place has been prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. Think of it. Before God made Adam and Eve, he was preparing a place for his people to dwell eternally. That is what we see now is not the pinnacle of God's creation. You look out there, think of all these things that you enjoy today in the creation, the sound of a river, the glory of a mountain, the cool air of September morning, freshly falling snow, the song of birds, the delight of eating a ripe fruit. All these things that we take pleasure in now, they don't even compare with the glory that will be revealed to us. And it was all in God's mind before he even spoke the heavens into existence. What a joy and a comfort to think on such blessings to come as this. Jesus gives a reason in the story for the invitation. I was hungry and he gave me food. I was thirsty, he gave me drink. This is a strange thing to say, no doubt about it. And I might ask the question, why is it here? The answer is to reinforce the previous three parables. Those who are righteous are given the fruit of righteousness by the Holy Spirit of God. He grants them a heart for the needy and helpless and outcast in society. This is one of the marks of a believer. It's not what makes you a believer, but it is a mark that you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Faith without works of the Spirit is dead faith. This is why it's so disturbing to me that seven churches would turn a poor man away. Have they never read the prophets? If you never do anything for people, then you have no business calling yourself a Christian. It's that simple. Why? Righteous wonder, when did we ever see you and do this to you, Jesus? And Jesus says that to do these to them is to do them to him. These are vicarious Jesus, your own personal Jesus. But this is important to focus a bit more on who these people actually are that you're helping. And much ink has been spilt on this question. There's a general application, I think. The proverb says, the person who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Helping the poor, helping somebody who's needy. But Jesus gets more specific than that. And really, I thought about this in light of the story. The guy that I was helping came here. He wasn't a believer, never professed to be a believer. I thought, well, in light of what I'm going to say, should I even tell you that story? And I think, yes, because there is a general application to help the poor. But Jesus gets more specific than that. You see, he says, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, the language where he says that, it reflects language that he's used throughout the Gospel of Matthew about little ones and about Jesus' brothers and sisters. And who did Jesus say are his brothers and sisters? It's those who do the will of my Father. In chapter 10, Jesus said, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. In chapter 18, he said, anyone who welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. This is the same kind of thing here. Anyone who feeds one of the least of these, my brothers, feeds me. In fact, it may be, but the present passage is actually expanding upon the solidarity that is between Jesus and his people. A union that he has because he became like one of us and experienced everything that we have, but without sin. And that we are now adopted into his family as brothers and sisters with Christ because of faith. So the idea seems to be that how people respond to Jesus' representatives is both a sign of their attitude to him and a basis of their reward. So there is more specific application of this than merely going down to New Orleans, helping the masses of people in the Superdome get food after Katrina. It is, when you see one of God's people in need in your own congregation, are you going to help them? Now, that's not only the job of the church. And it does not seem to be enough to say, well, my tithe goes to help them, so I'm off the hook for personal interaction. Let the pastor and the elders and the deacons take care of that. This is a demand for you to know one another and the needs that you all have so that you may help one another, and in so doing, feed and clothe Christ. This story is very clear. Good works towards your brothers and sisters in Christ are the occasion for the invitation to come and inherit the kingdom of heaven. So Hebrews says, now listen to this. Hebrews says, to those who live by faith. Remember, chapter 11 was all about faith. Now he's in chapter 13 and he says, to those who live by faith, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since they are in the body. I think Hebrews 13 is a commentary on what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25. Now, on the other hand, Jesus says to those who are on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This verse and the last verse are some of the strongest references to the eternality of hell in all of the Bible. Even though hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, it will one day be the abode of damned earthlings as well. It is eternal, it says. It is everlasting. It continues forever. It is not annihilation. It is not non-existence. Verse 46 says it's a place of punishment. It is a place of fire where it is hot and burning, wicked with tempest and licking of flame. The pain of life that you experience right now, a broken leg, mental torment, hot July days with no air conditioning in your house, thirst with no water, famine with no food, maybe being in prison, destruction of your home, having to put your dog down like I had to do on Friday, which is no comparison to losing a family member like some of you here have. None of these things, none of these pains that you experience right now are even close to comparing with the eternal torments of hell that await those who refuse to acknowledge their sin and trust as Christ as the only remedy for their salvation. Hell is extremely fair, too. Now, I brought up fairness earlier. I said it's not fair that God killed Christ. It's not fair that he gives grace. But it's fair that he gives people hell. And almost nobody today realizes that, because everybody seems to think we deserve heaven instead of hell. But judgment is not like grace. Grace is unfair. Hell is what we deserve. A criminal who breaks the law deserves to be punished. Don't you think that? And if you will not have the punishment of Christ imputed to you, then you will have the punishment of your own sins imputed to you by a holy judge. You will get what you deserve. God will give you what's fair. And what a terrible punishment that is, it says. But the goats ask the same question as the sheep. They say, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? And Jesus will say, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. To have no works towards your fellow man, especially Christians, and especially when you profess faith in Christ, is to have a billboard placarded on your chest that says, here is a false believer. Just so everybody knows, I'm not a true believer. Look at what I do. But it doesn't need to be that way, beloved. It's not too late for you to turn and repent and believe. Because God's mercy is long-standing. And the day of judgment has not come upon us yet. I say it so many times, but maybe it is one of my favorite verses. Today is the day of salvation, says in Acts. It's not the day of judgment. And God is even kind and merciful to everybody on this earth and not bringing judgment about right now. He could. But he doesn't do it because he's merciful. So there's a great split in the road for you right here. Go away to eternal punishment. Go away to eternal life. The word has gone forth from this place, and it is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. Believe in Christ and trust not in yourself, and you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Continue to believe that you're basically good and that all roads lead to God and that hell is unfair and that everyone deserves heaven and that Jesus is not the judge of heaven and earth and that God only cares if you do more good than bad and you will inherit the fires of hell. Now, this is not what I'm saying. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what it's in the Bible. It's preaching through Matthew. I didn't come to this myself. I didn't say, you know, I think I want to preach a sermon on hell. This is what Jesus says. The Lord Jesus. The contrast between these two places is great. Contrast between these two people is greater. You see the road ahead. May the Lord God be pleased to add faith to the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Lord, I believe because your word says that the gospel is the salvation for everyone who believes. And I would pray that you would be so kind as to have the gospel soften people's hearts in this place. Not just some of them, I pray, Lord, but for everyone sitting here, everyone who's listening to these words. Don't let your word be an occasion for hardening them, but be pleased to show mercy and to show salvation. I'm afraid that you're going to show so much fairness because we are so wicked. And I pray and I beg you, God, to show your mercy and your grace and your kindness in our day by saving us, turning us from our sin, by changing your churches and bringing reformation, causing people who are dead and who have seemingly no hope for change to be converted to Christ. I pray that it would start here in this place with all who have heard your word. And I ask this so that you might gain the glory and manifest all of your attributes to the world and not just your judgment and your holiness. It's for Christ's sake I pray. Amen.